All right, I'm Aaron Blummer with sharperiron.org, and I have Dr. John Whitcomb with me today, and have the privilege of spending some time with him and asking him some questions. And I've been enjoying the conference today. I've never been to a conference that where you spoke before,
yes.
And it's been a real blessing. Today.
Thank you.
I want also, though, to tell our listeners a little bit about you, for some who may not know. Dr. Whitcomb is the author of several books, including The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris and The Early Earth, as well as the commentary on Daniel and a number of other books. Dr. Whitcomb was a professor of Old Testament for many years at Grace in Winona Lake, am I right?
Grace Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana.
Okay.
For 39 years.
And now your ministry mainly, though, is with Whitcomb Ministries, I understand.
Yes.
Speaking at conferences, at churches, and other groups.
Right. Writing books and articles and lecturing in various places. No longer in other countries except Canada. I have a blood clot problem. I can't sit in airplanes for 10 hours going around the world. I have to stay here now. The doctor has given me two choices. Obey my instructions, he says, or au revoir. I think I got the message. Careful.
Not all that tough of a choice, I suppose. Still plenty of places to speak,
right?
Here in the U.S. and in Canada.
Right.
How's that going? Are you pretty busy?
Yes, I try to be home 10 weekends a year. I'm traveling all the time, everywhere. My dear wife, Norma, cannot handle all this traveling anymore. So
right.
I have to travel on shorter trips like this alone. On longer trips, she sometimes comes with me. Praise the Lord.
Well, I've really been enjoying the Intelligent Designer series, especially at Sharper Iron.
Good.
It's been so evident in that series how much you love the gospel.
Yes.
And how close that is to your heart and to the heart of what you're doing.
Yes.
And so I wonder if, for the benefit of our listeners, if you would mind sharing a little bit of the story of how you came to know Christ and the events that led up to that.
Yes, I came from a godless home. It was a good family. I was the only child. My mother and father were good people. But they did not know the Lord. I never heard about God, Christ, sin, salvation, the Bible ever in our home. Finally, my father became so frustrated with the poor public school education that was offered in Columbus, Georgia, when we lived in Fort Benning. In 1939 to 43, he shipped me off to a Christian military prep school. He didn't know it was Christian, but it was. Macaulay School, at that time in 1942, I graduated. And that's where I first heard the gospel. The principal was a Christian, but I did not receive the gospel. When I went to Princeton, a Macaulay grad of the previous year knew I had arrived. He was a Christian. He belonged to a Bible group on the campus, the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. He invited me to come to hear the Bible taught by Donald Fullerton, who had graduated from Princeton back in 1913, gone to India and Afghanistan as a missionary, and returned in broken health in 1931. He asked for permission of the university to hold the Bible classes in the student center at Murray Dodge Hall. And in a weak moment, if I can say it that way, an administrator said yes. He held on for 50 years, from 31 to 81. And preached the word effectively, humbly, wisely, to hundreds and hundreds of students, many of whom he led to the Savior, including myself. And a month after I came to the Savior, I was drafted into the infantry and finally shipped to Europe, where I was in the Battle of the Bulge in December 44 and survived what could have been a deadly experience. God got my attention. He really did. And came back to Princeton and finished in 1948. And during that time, we sponsored a film on the campus at Princeton University called The God of Creation. And a couple of hundred professors and students came, including Albert Einstein, and heard the gospel.
Wow.
So amazing to think through those years how many people that are now in leadership around the world even heard the gospel through Donald Fullerton and the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, which is still functioning on the campus today.
Are they still preaching the gospel there?
Yes. Yep.
That's great.
Although there's greater animosity between the administration and Christian groups than ever before.
I can imagine. I appreciate you sharing that. I especially didn't know about the Princeton connection, and as well as your experience in going off to war and then coming back. So you probably finished on the GI Bill, or
that's right. Yes, it made a big difference because the veterans that came back to re-enter the university were 30 years older than they were before they went to the war, in terms of what? Maturity.
Sure.
A very different level of thinking, perspectives, than we did have when we were first drafted. Mm. That Army experience did great things to get you mature fast.
I can only imagine.
Yes.
Fortunately for me, I can only imagine.
Right.
I have a tremendous amount of respect, and I know that a lot of people do, for those who did that, who went through that. And I appreciate knowing that part. I wanted to ask you a little bit about the Genesis Flood in particular, because I think to a lot of people, the thing that comes quickly to mind when they think about John Whitcomb is the book, The Genesis Flood, 1960-ish or so when that came out.
Right.
What can you tell us about that project? How did you get into that subject in particular, and how did that book get written?
When I first came to the Savior at Princeton, my Bible teacher, Donald Fullerton, did not have a clear grasp, frankly, of creation perspectives. He believed the Bible, but he didn't quite understand how all that fits together in Genesis. He, for example, endorsed the popular view of the gap theory, which was popularized in the Scofield reference footnotes, that there was a gap of time in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 with millions of years that had passed and all the dinosaurs had become extinct. And Adam and Eve were walking on a vast cemetery filled with the fossils of extinct animals they would never see alive. Well, I began teaching that way at Grace Seminary in 51, 52, 53, the gap theory. Then, in God's mercy, Henry Morris appeared, gave a lecture on the campus of the magnitude of the Genesis flood for fossilization and sedimentation of the world within 1 year. Massive hydrodynamic catastrophism. I decided I'm going to look into this, and I spent 4 years writing a 500-page doctoral dissertation on what the Bible teaches in Genesis, the Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, 1st and 2nd Peter about the flood. And then Henry Morris and I exchanged 200 letters. I have them all, copies. How to coordinate together a co-authored volume from the perspective of a theologian and a hydrodynamic engineer on flood catastrophism. And that is obviously, in retrospect, what God planned to use to attract the attention of people to the fact that you don't have to be unscientific to be biblical at all. You don't have to be unbiblical to be scientific in the true sense of the term. Those are two aspects of God's truth, special and general revelation. They fit together. So that the flood, not some gap time back before Adam was created, was the time when the fossils were formed all over the world, trillions of them. And that is where we co-authored the book in 1961 that God used to some extent in bringing about a revival of what we call the modern creation movement today. I thank the Lord for that part that He enabled us to have.
I do as well. I was reflecting just a little while ago and finally connected some dots in my own mind about the impact that I know the Genesis Flood book had on my father. My dad is a retired automotive engineer, and for a few years when I was growing up, he was my Sunday school teacher.
Really?
Well, sometime prior to that, he had picked up a copy of the Genesis Flood and some other books, and just became very passionate about creation,
right,
about the global flood. And we all heard some pretty thorough defenses of biblical creationism regularly in
right.
Sunday school class.
Wonderful.
Because of that book.
Right.
So it's had an indirect impact on me personally, kind of amplifies it.
May I ask if your father's still living?
Yes, he is.
Tell him hello from old Dr. Whitcomb.
I will tell him that.
Thank you.
He is actually battling cancer right now.
Yes.
And he's not able to read like he likes to. I mean, one of his favorite reading subjects is creation publications, but it's difficult for him to read right now,
right,
because of what he's dealing with. I want to talk a little bit about Whitcomb Ministries. I know that you are involved in a writing ministry, also speaking in churches. I want to make sure folks are aware that they can access a lot of information at your website. It's whitcombministries.org. .org, okay. .org. And also, I know that there are a lot of recordings as well at sermonaudio.com.
At sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb.
Okay.
Hundreds of thousands of people around the world. We get monthly reports. Tune into those messages. And I'm just so thankful and amazed at this outreach program to reach many, many people around the world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Well, I would just encourage people to go over there and make use of that.
Yes.
And, of course, we're going to continue to feature your monthly monographs.
Thank
you, Sharp Iron. And we're blessed to have that there. I hear that you have a book project in progress on intelligent design. You want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. Now, this will be a revision, an update of our series of 13 monographs on who is the intelligent designer.
Okay.
And God willing, we're going to add a chapter of Henry Morris's perspectives on that to the book. And maybe also Terry Mortensen's perspectives, which are published in our book called Coming to Grips with Genesis.
Right.
And so we're going to hopefully find a good editor who can put this together properly and the proper credentials and references and acknowledgments and so forth that may help people to realize there is a right way and a wrong way to reach people for the Lord. The wrong way is to rationalize, to try and convince people intellectually, academically, leaving the Holy Spirit out and the Word of God out of the encounter. That is not His way. That is not God's way. That's our effort to show that. The intelligent design of the world is essential to our faith, but it is infinitely insufficient. You also have to know who the designer is, personally.
Yeah, you just reminded me of two things that that I wanted to ask you about that are connected to what you said. One has to do with presuppositional apologetics. So I'll work my way back to that in just a second. But when it comes to intelligent design, it's been interesting to me over the last year or so to watch people react to that in different ways. On the one hand, if you watch public broadcasting, you see the angle of evolutionists claiming that intelligent design is just thinly disguised creationism, and that's all it is, and so they want to dismiss it fairly quickly on those grounds. On the other hand, I hear creationists fairly strongly criticizing intelligent design as well as just a completely inadequate set of answers. What is your take on that kind of contradictory point of view on intelligent design? Is it worth very much at all? Or?
Well, of course, the basic issue is this. How can you effectively help people to come to the Savior? How do you help them? Well, the Bible is full of examples, illustrations, and actually commandments on how to do that. Jesus said, for example, in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another." Now see, if they can see demonstrated before their eyes a Christian lifestyle, mentality, relationships within the home, within a church, they are fascinated, attracted. I mean, on the average, typically, predictably, they will say, "What's your secret? We can't duplicate this. We can't explain it." If they watch a missionary in some pagan country relate to his wife and children or to other missionaries in a local church setting, they say, "That is amazing. We've never seen such things happen. Let's talk." Now, that's an example, you see, of love in action. Jesus said it. So what you do is do what's necessary in prayer and what? Godly living to gain respect, gain attention. People say, "Look, we've watched you. Tell us your secret." You sit down and say, "Now listen, it's not of us. It's of God. And here's how it works." And quote the Bible. God the Holy Spirit is sort of saying, may I have a word here? May I say something to this person through you, my word? Don't argue about evolutionism or some other religion and its pros and cons and get rationalistic about it. Because you can do that easily. I mean, intelligent design is one of the easiest things to prove. It's very simple to show the complexity of things, irreducible complexity. The general trend downward, second law of thermodynamics, nothing is being added to the information system of living things ever. Things are getting worse, not better. The fossil record is crystal clear. There's no evolutionism in the fossil record at all. Okay? And so you say, now where's the evidence for evolution? And you remember what Ben Stein confronted Richard Dawkins. He said, now, please, sir, how did life begin on this earth? Dawkins was staggered. He said, it floated in from another planet. He got him. Floated in from another planet? You're involved in infinite regression. Then how did it get to that planet? Mm-hmm. And that planet? And that one? That's a cop-out. That's irrational. You defeated. And Dawkins hated him for that. Mm-hmm. And said to the University of Vermont, you heard what happened. They invited Stein to come to give a commencement address. Dawkins from England said, don't you have that man. And they canceled him. Mm-hmm. Now you see what's happening. The intelligent design movement embarrasses the consistent, famous atheists terribly. But you haven't won them to the Lord. Now, one great atheist, you remember, Anthony Flew,
yes,
finally abandoned atheism and believes in intelligent design, but he's still not a Christian. He doesn't believe in Jesus. So what do you think? Is that good or bad? I say it's terrible. Because it's like the Pharisees that crucified, every one of them believed in intelligent design, right? The Pharisees, even the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. But they did not know or believe or accept the Savior. You see, so intelligent design is obvious. Paul said so in Acts 17 to the Athenians, and to Acts 14, remember, to those of Lystra, the pagans. But he ended up by saying, now God has appointed a day, Acts 17, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And that on that basis some believed. But they couldn't believe without that. They couldn't be saved without that message. So intelligent design is okay as a backdrop, as a preparation for discussion, get attention, let's think together. But if you don't end with and emphasize the gospel, nobody is going to get saved. That's the point.
It really does tie into the subject I wanted to bring up as well about presuppositional apologetics,
yes,
versus rational. I wonder if you could sum up in layman's terms for those who aren't aware of that debate, what the difference is. What is presuppositional apologetics? What is rational apologetics?
Great. What is apologetics in the first place? Apologia. How to give an answer back to somebody that asks you. Now, Peter gives you the clue. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and then, watch it, then be ready to give an answer, apologian, to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Now you see, many people leave out the first part. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now when you do that first, put him first, set apart him first, then everything you say to give an answer has to include Christ and his word and his work, you see. Or else you have lost the whole purpose of helping somebody who has a question. So you presuppose that Christ is in charge of this whole confrontation. Christ is in charge of soul winning through the Holy Spirit. Christ is in charge of how I live, how I answer people. Not, I'm not, he is. So Christ is saying, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to determine what the answers are you're going to give to this man. They're going to be God-honoring, biblical answers, not rationalistic answers. You see, I mean, there are millions of rationalistic answers to everything you could ask. and maybe they're correct, but they can't change the heart. Because what? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you can throw magnificent rationalistic arguments against a depraved heart, and it's like marshmallows bouncing off of an iron wall. It splatters, it looks impressive, it can't penetrate. I want something that gets through to the heart, don't you? That's the difference.
Would it be fair to say that rational apologetics, proofs for the existence of God, those kinds of things, might have some value in, similar to the intelligent design, as a way of maybe preparing a person, of gaining some respect, and then that's it. That's as far as you can go.
There are all kinds of things, Aaron, that can get people's attention. Let's talk about politics. Let's talk about sports. Let's talk about anything you're interested in to gain confidence, to let's be friends. Let's talk about things we're interested in. That's fine. Let's have beautiful architecture for our church. Let's have beautiful music programs. Let's have a school, a Christian school. People like that too. It's a safer environment for my children. All these are wonderful, but they're insufficient. They're insufficient. You have to speak the truth in love, the truth about God. So all these other things are peripheral, preparatory, and, you know, in a sense, environmental. To get and hold attention, yes, they're fine. Even science arguments for intelligent design can get your attention. Hey, look at this. Look what we've discovered. That RD is not a human fossil after all. Not a missing link. You've heard of Ardi, the latest discovery of the missing link in Africa, so-called. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Okay, but you can talk all you want about missing links and how they have failed, and still the person is spiritually dead. So creation science is fine in its function, you see, to illuminate Christians on the exact mechanisms by which God controls the world. But it can't be an apologetic system in terms of salvation.
Is it fair to say nobody's ever been reasoned into faith, right, to believe in Jesus Christ? Right. It just doesn't work that way.
Now, see, that was Nicodemus's problem. He said to Jesus, as he knocked on the door that night in the back alley of Jerusalem, "Sir, I believe in two things. Your miracles are genuine, and they're from God. I've studied them. They can't be fakey. They can't be demonic. They're from God." And you'd think Jesus would say, "Oh, wonderful. We need another apostle. Join us." No. "Unless you were born again, sir, you can't see the kingdom." Wow. "You have to be born again, sir."
I've always enjoyed that passage because Jesus, as he so often does, he sidesteps the subject that Nicodemus brings up, because he knows the real topic is, where do you stand with God and your need for new birth. Well, we've talked about science already a little bit, the relationship between science and what the scriptures have to do to bring a person to Christ. What would your advice be to young people who feel like the Lord might be leading them into careers in science and geology and in biology or whatever? Sometimes I think that I hear my fellow pastors kind of saying, you know, this is a waste of time, do something else. What would your advice be to a young person who's leaning that way?
Well, happy is the young person who has a calling from God in his own conscience to speak the Word of God in truth. Now, all these other background academic programs to prepare us for degrees and advanced degrees and positions to qualify academically to be a teacher or professor somewhere are fine if they're properly used with the right goal in mind. In other words, if I'm going to learn all these things in order to impress people with my academic superiority, my intellectual brilliance, it's a negative thing in the mind of God. It's a source of pride and arrogance that God is not pleased with. Humility before God is essential for effectiveness, isn't it? Lord, without you, I can do what?
Nothing.
Now, if a young person understands that and uses these things in the proper way for the glory of God, to attract attention, maybe to be a high school teacher of science or something, but that can't save anybody. It may bring respect and honor and opportunity and privilege to do what? To say, look, come out and let's have a hamburger and something and talk about things, about how to be saved. And that's my teacher, says the student, who has my respect. I'm going to listen. That's a wonderful thing, to have respect and be listened to. But my, oh my, in itself, it can't do anything without the gospel, without the Lord. That has to be kept in mind.
Sure that you have opportunities to observe what's going on in the churches, as well as in the evangelical scene in general. What trends do you see as far as belief in creation, young earth creationism? What trends do you see that are encouraging or discouraging?
Henry Morris and I sat together by a fireside in 2003, the last time I was ever with him. For 50 years we had worked together. From 1953 to 2003, we reminisced on the creation movement that God had raised up. The new anti-creation movements, like progressive creationism, Hugh Ross's position, theistic evolutionism, the day-age theory, all of these kinds of things. The gap theory was sort of dying. We reminisced over all those years together, and we began to see in perspective that God was using our humble effort to be thoroughly biblical, put special revelation on the top. General revelation fits under that. Special revelation illumines general revelation. General revelation doesn't endorse, or I shouldn't say that way, permit you to believe in special revelation. It simply illuminates some of the universe and the world. And God has used that to do what? To raise up enormously effective creation movements around the world, not just in America and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, but also, especially, believe it or not, Korea. Thousands of creation scientists in that semi-Christian country. It's the most Christianized country in the world outside of America, I believe. Creation science has spread amazing through the Creation Research Society, Institute of Creation Research, Answers in Genesis with its magnificent museum near Cincinnati, and other such groups around the world that are effectively publicizing solid creation positions in their magazines, their journals, their books, their DVDs, and so forth. It's an avalanche of new material that had never been seen before, except in rare cases, before 1960. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for the little part you gave to us to help that people can see. Wait a minute. The Bible is very clear on the order of events, the timing of events, and the manner of events of how the world began. Let's rethink the whole thing to see that this sheds enormous light on what? The authority of God in the world and His word of truth on how it started and how it's going to end. And I say, thank you, God, for that. Thank you. So, I mean, how many churches are going to be creationists? I don't know. I have no way of actually knowing, measuring those things. Are more and more churches becoming creationists? I don't know. I hope so. I trust so. But, I mean, we have what we call a second law of ecclesiastical thermodynamics. Churches, like everything, tend to go downhill. Schools go downhill unless acted upon by outside, intelligent, divine energy of new commitment. You know, let's have a house cleaning. Let's have a revival here. Let's have a purging here of error, of confusion, of compromise. Many great schools have died. Great Christian schools have died. Every Christian school started in the 1800s, died in the 1900s. Had to be started all over again. That's true everywhere. It's almost like God says, each generation has to start over. So things are dying, but things are starting.
Today, we've really not been focusing on, here at the conference, we've not been focusing on creation themes so much as prophetic themes. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. Occasionally, I run into people who say, what good is focusing on all those details with the charts and, you know, what's going to happen when? And these are distractions from the kinds of things that we really need to be focused on. We need to be focused on the gospel and living holy lives. What would you say to folks who are thinking that way?
Right. Well, both are true. Both are true. We must focus on the gospel. But the gospel includes something like this. Jesus will win at the end. But how? Under what conditions? How can we be part of teaching people how it's going to happen so they won't be deceived and become overly optimistic about political trends, economic trends, international trends? No, no. God has spelled out adequately for our purposes the order of events, the manner in which things will happen at the end of the world. And I say, Lord, I know that some of this is controversial and very difficult. But as I quoted the Apostle Peter on this, he said, Paul's letters are full of what things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So things that Paul wrote, that John wrote in Revelation especially, may be hard to understand. But I'm not going to twist them or ignore them. I'm going to ask God to help me patiently to search out, learn, discover what he meant by what he said. We don't major on controversial issues, but my, every issue has controversial aspects to it, even the gospel. So I say, Lord, the context into which you put the gospel, and not only gospel, but of course creation and eschatology, how the end, has complex controversial aspects to it. Help us to be patient. Put these in the memory bank of our mind and say, Lord, for now, I don't understand this. I'm just going to not deny it or ignore it. I'm putting it in a memory bank. Later, help me to bring that out and see it in a new light, see how it fits together. That's a fascinating, God-honoring process that the Holy Spirit has promised to illuminate us, to help us to achieve, even in this lifetime. To some extent, for his glory.
You made the observation earlier during the conference that the essence of the message of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is Jesus wins.
Right.
And I've heard people say to me, in a dismissive way, well, all you need to know about Revelation is Jesus wins. Well, why doesn't the book of Revelation just have two words in it then? You know, why doesn't it just say Jesus wins?
Well, it sort of ends that
way. There's a lot more there.
Right. It ends that way. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, what's Maranatha? It's an Aramaic challenge. Marana, our Lord. Tha, come. It became a motto. Come, Lord. Now, that's simplifying eschatology, right down to the basics. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's a simplified form of eschatology. That's the basics. But God, for some reason that he'll tell us, I'm sure, in heaven, puts it in a context of enormous complexity. The 73rd of Daniel, the Antichrist, the abomination, the second coming events, the two witnesses, and all of this complexity involved in here. And I say, Lord, why did you do that? And I can almost hear him saying, dear child, sit down. Let me talk to you. I have a purpose for you to be occupied with my word deeper and deeper until I come. I want you to be challenged. I want you to be illumined and enlightened on the details, because you can't see generalizations without seeing some details. That's true in natural science too. Why didn't God just tell us, well, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but now we've discovered the enormous complexity. I mean, Darwin thought that a human cell is just a blob. Oh no, it's a universe of complexity. And I say, now Lord, why didn't you make things simpler? He says, watch me. I have a purpose in all of this.
Well, I could sit and chat for hours, but I'm sure that you're tired as well, and I really enjoyed this, and I appreciate your time.
Thank you, Aaron. It's been a joy to share a few things. I hope it'll be a help to God's people everywhere.
I believe it will. Thank you very much.